Today is what has traditionally been called Palm Sunday. We set aside this day to remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This event's covered in varying detail in all four of the Gospels. Today we're going to look at the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. And up to this point, well, 2 weeks prior to this, 2 weeks prior to this Palm Sunday, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees at the time decided that we needed to get rid of this guy. So they were trying to arrest him and basically make him disappear. So because of that, Jesus with his disciples went back to Galilee, which is 75 to 100 mile travel. And then probably, if this is Sunday, so you think about Wednesday, Thursday, probably Thursday, they would have started heading back towards Jerusalem. It's about a 3 or 4 day journey. And as they moved, they would have left with a larger group of people. And then they start traveling towards Jerusalem. And as they travel, they go through different villages and more people join the crowd. So each step they take, the crowd gets bigger and bigger. And they stop at night. And I imagine Jesus taught. He healed people along the way. He did all these things. And the crowd just gets bigger and bigger. At the same time, people around Jerusalem were aware of what had happened to Lazarus. So they're heading out to see where Lazarus was, where he was raised, and all this. So that's kind of where we pick it up now. And the crowd that was traveling on that road, traveling to Jerusalem that day, had swelled even larger. Then it kind of merged with this other crowd and all. And these groups are filled with those who had seen Jesus' miracles, and they decided that he was the Messiah. And on that one count, they were all correct. But on every other point, they couldn't possibly have been more wrong. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem demonstrates just how wrong the crowd was and how they viewed him and his ministry. Jesus is the Messiah, to be sure, but none of the roles that were assigned to him by the crowd were even remotely accurate. And Jesus refuses to be identified this way. He goes out of his way to demonstrate this. Let's start with the donkey. Many in the crowd wanted a military leader who would lead the people in driving the Romans out of Israel. I mean, it's difficult for us to understand or to imagine how badly the Jews wanted to get rid of the Romans. It's difficult, if you look at it from their perspective, it's difficult to believe that you are God's chosen people when another country occupies your country and dictates how much you're allowed to govern yourself. Many in this crowd who were celebrating the Passover thought that Jesus was at long last their military answer to this desire to get rid of Rome. And here's the first point where Jesus shows them that he was not what they were looking for. Verse 29, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. This donkey's colt, fulfills a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah about the Messiah. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The idea of Jesus as a military leader would have been proven to be wrong at the sight of Jesus sitting on this donkey trotting in the town. Military leaders rode the biggest, strongest horse they could possibly find, and usually white. If you think just back to our own history, George Washington demanded to ride a white horse, when he went into battle. He had 6 different horses shot out from under him. But the idea was to make the leader clearly demonstrate who the leader was. The sight of Jesus on a small donkey borders on the pitiful. How incredibly humbling it had to be for him to be pictured this way. And we seldom try to really grapple with the enormity of who this man really is. Because the deeper we look, the more astounding and the more ungraspable. I don't even know if that's a name, if that's a word. Ungraspable. How difficult it becomes to understand this. In John 1, verse 3, the apostle John writes, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is the creator of the universe, and he's riding into a town on a donkey. I mean, as a creator, I mean, he knows this donkey intimately. He created it. He created everything. He even names the stars, because God says that's one of the things that the creator did. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names." So just think about this for a second. This guy riding on a donkey created a star that we call Alpha Centauri. It's our closest star, 4.2 light years from Earth. Now, we've come to believe that that's actually pretty close after, you know, we saw men land on the moon, and at least most of us believe men landed on the moon. We think that's pretty close, but really 4.2 light years is 27 trillion miles away. We talk about light years all the time as if it's no big deal. You have to understand, a light year, one day of a light year is the distance that light travels in a day. That's 160 billion miles. If you traveled 160 billion miles a day, it would take you over 100,000 years to go from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. If you wanted to visit the next galaxy, Andromeda, that would take you 2.2 million years to get there, traveling at the speed of light. That's how long, that's how vast creation is. And scientists estimate that there are at least 100 million galaxies. So try to wrap your head around the fact that the author of all of that, the guy who spoke that into existence, the creator of all of that, he's sitting on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. He's sitting on a baby donkey and he's riding into Jerusalem for you. I mean, it's incredibly difficult to put into perspective the absurdity of this picture of the king of the universe, the creator of everything, riding a donkey. But I don't think any amount of trying will ever enable a human being to be able to wrap their head around the humility of Jesus Christ. Most people who saw the Messiah as a military figure saw a Jesus who refused to play by their rules. They saw a man who was content to be seen as an almost laughable figure instead of who he really was, the ruler, the creator of the universe. You go to verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, you've got to understand the demographics of this crowd. A large part of this crowd were people who had assembled to see the sign of Lazarus' resurrection. I mean, this was a miracle that Jesus had done that couldn't be hidden. I mean, he didn't even try to hide it like he did all the others that he did. But after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, there were two groups of people, two very distinct reactions. One group simply could no longer deny that this was an act of God. So they believed. So it was many of these Jews who made up the crowd that joined with the crowd of pilgrims entering into Jerusalem. And they all had this one thought in mind. They're all thinking, could it possibly be that this Jesus of Nazareth was really the Messiah? The other group saw this as a threat to their power. John 12, verse 9 tells us that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. These Pharisees were the ones who were hearing their worst nightmare starting to materialize, because the crowd is starting to shout things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Peace and heaven and glory in the highest." And they're thinking to themselves, this This isn't supposed to happen. Lazarus has to disappear. Somehow the miracle that he was brought back to life doesn't even register with them anymore. What matters is that this Jesus is being regarded as the Messiah. And he's cutting into their power. And he's actively being worshipped. And so they appeal to Jesus, thinking that he's going to agree with them how unseemly it is to be worshipped by people. And just as he disappointed those who expected a military Messiah, so too he disappoints those who expect him to refuse this worship. Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" The Pharisees grow increasingly frustrated by Jesus' popularity, which at this point it seems unstoppable, because they believe that worship belongs to the God, to the one true God, their God alone. And they willfully blinded themselves to the fact that Jesus is their God. But there's another reality that Jesus is part of that they have no clue about. And that is that Jesus, from before the dawn of time, has always been the recipient of worship. And Jesus alone knew the worship that he was worthy of. Every single part of creation exists for one purpose: to bring honor and glory to God. So now you see the very same Lord and God who created all things and is worshipped by all things. He's riding a donkey into Jerusalem. And he's infuriating the Pharisees, who see him as hardly worthy of worship. Again, verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered them, and he said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Well, the stones would cry out because every other part of creation recognizes the lordship of Christ, with one exception. It's those creatures at the very top of creation, the very ones who are made in his image. That's us. The Pharisees absolutely refused to recognize that Jesus was God in the flesh, the very one responsible for all things, animate and inanimate. But don't think that was then and this is now and things have changed. I mean, we do the exact same thing today. Maybe not we, but the world does the exact same thing today. We just do it with a little bit more sophistication, and it's just such a part of our culture, I guess, is we don't even give it a second thought. And now the very one who is the author of that divine power and glory and excellence is sitting on a donkey listening to the Pharisees complain that people are actually giving him worship. He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The stones would cry out because all of nature can remain silent for only so long in the presence of their king. Shut down every single venue of praise to the king and the very creation he created for his own praise and glory, and the pressure to express that praise grows so great that eventually even the rocks will cry out. But you know, Jesus also knew something about the worship that this crowd was offering. That it consisted largely of false worship, based on a false premise of who they thought the Messiah would be. Just like the sight of Jesus on a donkey's colt confounds those who saw him as a military leader, so too was the crowd confounded by what Jesus does next. Look at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Again, I want you to have a clear picture of this. The crowds are huge. Jerusalem by this time is about 2.5 million people. They're squeezing themselves into this city, when it had a regular population of probably about 50,000. The crowds are huge. Everyone's shouting out hosannas to this man on a donkey being triumphantly welcomed in Jerusalem. And what does Jesus do? He burst into tears. And he wasn't sharing the quiet, dignified tears of someone who's humbled by an adoring crowd. I mean, that might have been acceptable under the circumstances, but those were not even remotely the tears that Jesus was shedding. The Greek word used here doesn't mean weeping. It doesn't mean quietly crying. It means wailing, sobbing, bawling your eyes out. Jesus was wailing in the midst of this crowd, not exactly the behavior that's designed to increase your stature among those who want to make you rule over them. But Jesus had no desire to be an earthly king. And this crowd consisted largely of those who wanted him to be just that. Part of Jesus' wailing, no doubt, was the certain knowledge of this many in this very same crowd who were so attentive, so worshipful today on this Sunday would be shouting, "Crucify him," within the week. And that's just the nature of crowds. They wanted a political Messiah who would lead them to defeat Rome. And when they saw a suffering servant, instead of a political rescuer, they turned on him. But that's not the primary reason why Jesus was wailing. He was looking at Jerusalem through prophetic eyes. Prophetic eyes that could see 37 years into the future. And what he saw was wholesale slaughter. See, the crowd that day was looking at a happy and a whole Jerusalem, celebrating a Passover. And Jesus was prophetically looking into the future at a Jerusalem on fire and a Jerusalem with women and children being slain. Bodies stacked like cordwood and blood flowing like water. Historical accounts, and granted they can be exaggerated to a certain point. Historical accounts, though, from that time say the blood was so deep in Jerusalem that it was above the knees of the horses. In verse 42 through 44, Jesus says this: "Would that you," speaking of Jerusalem, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." See, Jesus' tears at the very height of his worldly recognition represent his third profound humiliation on that day. And they were all of his choosing. You see, in Christ's entry into Jerusalem, he embraced humiliation militarily, politically, and spiritually. The first was his refusal to become a military leader so that many wanted him to be. And he symbolizes that refusal by getting on a donkey. The second humiliation was his refusal to accept false worship of the crowd, who saw him as their own personal Messiah, not somebody who was going to save the people from their sins. These people weren't even worried about that. They were far more interested in a Messiah who would restore Israel to its previous place of prominence. Or, in the worst case, they were the people who were following him to see the next trick, the next healing, the next miracle. And that crowd, they only believe as long as the tricks keep coming. As soon as they stop believing. To those Pharisees who saw Jesus accepting worship and who were offended, Jesus gave a glimpse of what worship he had always enjoyed and had given up, humbling himself for the very people who were soon to slaughter him. And then his third humiliation, again, of his own choosing, was his reaction to the very people who would reject him. And again, this confounds the crowd. Jesus began to wail over the people of Jerusalem and their rejection of him, saying, "Would that you even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." It was the Prince of Peace entering the city that he loved, knowing that they were soon to rise up and crucify him. But here's the amazing part of this third piece. Jesus was weeping and he was wailing not for his own sheep. He was weeping. He wasn't weeping for the people who believed, the real believers. He wasn't weeping for those who would soon be scattered and persecuted. Instead, he was weeping for those who would utterly and completely reject him. Now, how do we know that? We know he wasn't weeping for his own because he frequently encouraged his sheep, his people, that no matter how severe their persecution, how severe their torture, how severe even their death might be, that they were going to be immensely rewarded for their faithfulness. In fact, Jesus even went so far as to tell his disciples that persecution was in fact a blessing that would reap for them huge rewards in the future. He knew that while this life was brief, eternity was forever, and that any sacrifice made in this life would be paid back 100-fold in the next. And so instead of weeping for his persecuted sheep, he encourages them. He says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What's truly astounding as you look at Jesus wailing, at the tears that he's shedding, is that these were tears shed for his enemies, for those who would utterly reject his message and then kill the messenger, mocking him as he hangs on the cross dying. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he wept not because the temple had been destroyed and the city ravaged, but because precious souls had refused his offer of peace. So what do we make of this, Jesus? Is it possible that God would actually weep over the very people he was going to condemn? Well, it's not possible. It's scriptural. It's biblical. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And add to that what Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, looking at Jerusalem, he said, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So when you think about this, why didn't God simply make everybody a believer? I mean, that seems like the easy thing to do. If God's desire is that everybody be saved, that everybody come to repentance, why does he just make everybody a believer? I mean, he created us. He can do whatever he wants. One side says, because he has profound respect for human free will, he doesn't do that. The other side says God is infinitely capable of mourning over something that he still wills to happen. I kind of take the latter side in this because I understand what happened at the cross. The cross happened only because God willed it. That has to mean that God willed something that he absolutely detested, and that was the slaughter of his own son. You know, we often quote the words of Isaiah and his prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion in Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy 700 years, takes place 700 years before Christ's birth. Isaiah 53:10 said, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It pleased God to crush his son, to put him to grief." Not because God is some kind of sadistic fiend, but because he's the exact opposite. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agree the only way to rescue man from the sin that alienated him from God and filled his heart with hatred toward his Creator was for God himself to become a man, live out a perfect life, and then go to the cross and pay the price of our rebellion. And that's exactly what God so prophetically says in Isaiah. He says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, by his wounds, his death, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Did it please God to see his son stripped naked and nailed to a cross? In a big sense, the answer is yes. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here you have God taking joy in something that he despised. And it confounds every bit of human thinking to imagine a God who would love the very creatures who wished him nothing but harm and delighted in executing the Son when they had the opportunity. But that's the God that we worship. Jesus so loved the very ones who would try him in a kangaroo court that he wept. He wailed over the agony of those who would torture him. Telling Pilate, when Pilate was washing his hands of him, saying, "This guy's blood is not on our hands." The crowd said they wanted his blood, not on themselves. They didn't want the responsibility just on themselves. They wanted it on their children as well. And when he went to the cross, the leaders of the nation of Israel, the nation that he had raised up, the nation that he had raised up and protected so that he could be born a Jew to rescue the Jews, those leaders, upon seeing him naked and writhing on a cross in agony, chose that moment to mock him. These are the very people that Jesus wept over as he entered Jerusalem. So what do we do with this? I mean, what do you do with this Jesus of the donkeys and the rocks and the tears? God tells us in Philippians 2:5 exactly what our response needs to be. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God says we are to be Christ to our brothers and sisters, to our neighbors, and to a world that still chooses to reject him. He says we are to choose the donkey. Jesus came into Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey. And we too are to choose to ride the lowly donkey instead of a war horse. We can seek out the mind of Christ and trust Christ instead of our own flesh. And God says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Secondly, we can keep the rock silent by giving our Savior the worship he was entitled to, the worship he gave up to take on flesh. And third, part of that worship includes the ability to weep as he wept. To weep as he wept for those who don't know Christ, for those who were headed to a godless eternity. Those are the friends and those are the enemies that we have to be willing to weep for Christ's sake. They're the ones that we seek and we serve and we pray for and we share the gospel with, because first and foremost, we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. So we set our eyes on our Savior. That's what we do with the God of the donkeys and the rocks and the tears. Because this is what we've been called to. Because Christ suffered for us, leaving you and I an example. So that we would follow in his steps. None of us are going to hang on a cross. But we're still supposed to have the mind of that person who did hang on the cross for the people around us, for the people who hate us, for the people who hate him, for the people who aggravate us. We have to be imitators of Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for at least one time out of the year, one season out of the year, we all come together to remember what you truly have done for us. Not just the words you used to tell us how to live our lives, but the actions you took, the humiliation you endured, the suffering you endured for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, whatever it is that's floating around in our hearts, that little bit of flesh that we can't seem to get past, that you would help us move past what gets in the way of us worshiping you fully. To truly worship you as the Creator, as our Creator and Savior. And that would people would see that in us. People would see us living a life that glorifies you. And that would move them to go in search of you as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.